So that is Plunge and it is coming up. Got accused last year of being the guy that baptized in WWE style. If we show a video again next week, I don't know that we will. Yeah, apparently it's very chokeslam-like. So that's funny. I want to talk to you today from the book of Hebrews. You can be turning there to chapter 3 is actually where we'll start out if you have your Bible. But I want us to pray real quick as we jump into it. So let's pray together. God, I again just ask you that in this room right now that you would just fill it. I mean, God, you're here, but I just pray that your controlling presence would just fill us and fill your people, God, that you would inhabit the praise of your people. And God, in the next few moments, as I speak, because I have no power in and of myself, God, I pray that you would take this message and God, that you would help us to cling to Christ, to look to Jesus, to be enamored with him and in love with him and trusting only in the grace that he provides. God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Amen. I'll tell you a story. Some of you may know it. Horatio G. Spafford was a man who was born, I think, around 1820 in New York and moved to Chicago. He got married to a wife named Anna, and they had kids. They actually had four little girls, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, which I think it's kind of a cool name. So these four little girls, and Horatio was a lawyer and a pretty successful one in Chicago, and he invested heavily in real estate in the area as a way to secure his future and to be wise with his money. And then the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 happened and wiped out all his property, I think, save for the home that he lived in. But all his investment property, all this money that he had put into that to provide for his family, perhaps give money to the kingdom of God with the excess, gone. 2 years later, he and his family are going on vacation together, and they wonder where they should go and end up deciding on Europe, in part because Spafford was a godly man and was good friends with D.L. Moody, the preacher. And so they're going to go over and see D.L. and spend some time in Europe, in England specifically. And right before they left, some business came up, and so Spafford had to stay behind to deal with that. And so he sent his family on ahead to England. He was going to follow there shortly thereafter. No planes in those days, so they're taking a ship. And his wife and his four little girls get on the ship, head for England. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of the ocean, their ship strikes another ship and goes down. Over 200 people die, including Anna, Bessie, Maggie, and Tanetta. And they die. Only his wife is spared. When she gets to England, she sends him a telegram that begins with the words, "Alone saved." And proceeds to tell him what happened. And as quickly as possible, he gets over to England, tries to comfort his wife, rebuild their life. Later on, they had three more kids, Horatio, Bertha, and Grace. And Horatio, their only son at age 4, dies of pneumonia. And so they got 2 out of 7. And it must have felt, especially because he was a God-fearing man, it must have felt like, God, what are you doing? I mean, I invested my money in this property, probably in part to give some to the kingdom of God because he was a Christian. So it's not like he was just being wasteful with it. And here God had given him these beautiful daughters and a son, and then it seems like as soon as he gives them to them, he takes them away. And it must have felt like to Spafford, like, God, I don't even get this. I mean, what are you doing in this situation? And just in the circles that I've been in lately, here at 24, and even in Megan and I's life, nothing that dramatic for us specifically. But it's like, God, I mean, can one more thing happen wrong? Can one more thing break? Can one more thing cost money? Do we have to go yet further in debt? We're trying to get out of debt because this breaks and this goes on. I mean, like what are you doing? And I want to pose the question today, how do we approach God when life is like that? I mean, how are we supposed to come to God when life seems to be falling apart? Or, if that's not you right now, how do we prepare ourselves to make it through those times so that when it happens, we know the way in which we are supposed to approach God when life seems to be falling apart? It almost sounds cheesy to say it if it weren't true, but we will all suffer in this life. And if we're not suffering now or haven't suffered in the past, we will suffer in the future. It's an inescapable truth of humanity that this world is a place that was made perfect, but because of Adam's sin, the fall happened and sin entered the world, and it is not as perfect as God originally intentioned. And yes, he's making it new, but in the meantime, suffering is here and things will happen and you're going to go through the crud. So how do you respond to God in those situations? How do you draw near to him? What does that look like? And some people respond in anger. Or some people just get mad. Perhaps leave the faith, get mad at God, go, God, I don't understand why you're doing this to me. I don't deserve this. I'm better than, I don't deserve this. Why are you letting me go through this? Forget this. I mean, one of the biggest questions that people have about Christianity is, how can a loving God allow evil into this world? And that's a question that you and I need to wrestle with. That's a question that when we're talking to our friends who don't know Christ and they ask us that question, we need to have a good answer to that. And some people respond in anger. Some people respond in questioning. And there's kind of like the angry questioning. And then maybe there's the submissive questioning, which is, God, I'm clinging to you, but I don't get this. Like, I know you said everything is going to work out for my good in Romans 8:28. But I don't understand this. Like, why? And maybe he answers us right away, and maybe he doesn't. So there's that response. And then there's another response, which is the, you've got sin in your life, therefore this happened. If you didn't have sin in your life, this wouldn't have happened response, which is not biblical, but often touted as biblical. I mean, there is the law in the Bible of sowing and reaping, which is basically the way you live your life will result in consequences, good or bad. But there's not a 100% this always evens out where bad things only happen to bad people and good things only happen to good people. And yet some, even within Christianity, would try to say that. They would say, oh, you're not having a blessed life? That's because there's sin there. I've got cars. That's because I'm following God. I mean, that's not true. That's what all Job's friends tried to tell him. So, Job, you got sin in your life, buddy. That's why these things are going on. If you repent, it'll go away. And Job was, I'm sure, to some extent, knowing that there was some sin in his heart, but he was not overtly just committing these great sins. He kept saying, guys, I'm innocent. Like, you don't get it. That's not what's going on in this situation. I don't understand why this is happening to me. And so how do we respond to God? And what does that look like? The people of Israel, and Hebrews references it here in Hebrews 3, probably felt like they were in a similar situation. They cried out to God in Egypt and said, God, save us. And God had come in with great fanfare. 10 plagues, defaming all the Egyptian gods, proving that he was a miraculous God, that he would not forsake his people, and that he would rescue them, his covenant people. And he comes in and saves them, and then he leads them out to the desert. And time again, they question God. They go, God, I mean, Egypt seemed better than this. I mean, yeah, I was sick of making bricks, but at least I had food on the table. I don't even know if you're going to provide food tonight. Like, where are we going to get it from? Or, thanks for providing for the food, God, but I'm sick of eating manna. I'm sick of it. Like, give us some meat. God gives us meat. God, I'm sick of the meat and the manna. I mean, there's just like, they're just like, God, what's going on? And questioning God and all this is going on. And they get right up to the promised land. And God says, I'm gonna take you in there. You don't worry about it. And they send out some spies to check it out ahead of time. 12 spies. And 10 of them, when they look at the giants in the land and how many people they are, and they look at themselves and they realize that they've been in slavery for hundreds of years and are not men of war and do not really know how to fight, and all these other places are trained and men of war, and they get scared and they say, We can't take this land. God has forsaken us. We can't do this. 2 men, Joshua, Caleb, said, we can do it because it's not about us, it's about God. But everybody else follows the 10 guys, and God allows that generation to wander in the desert for 40 years and die and takes their kids in instead. The writer of Hebrews here is going to talk about this. I want to begin chapter 3 at verse 7. It's going to give us some of the context to get to chapter 4, what Mark read earlier that we're going to focus on. But in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So the writer of Hebrews here is quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, don't harden your hearts as when these Israelites provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He says, they're not going to enter my rest. They're not going to go into the promised land that I promised them. And then the writer of Hebrews turns it and he applies it. He quotes the Old Testament, tells the story, and then he turns to his readers now, and he says, now, here's what we need to learn, guys. He says, take care, brethren, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Now check this out. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So he says, what happened with the Israelites in this situation was they committed a sin of disobedience. And then, he says that in verse 18, and then in 19, he clarifies what specific disobedience it was. It was the specific disobedience of unbelief. So they got to the edge of the promised land, and they thought God had just forsaken them again. And they were like, we're not going to do it. And they failed to have faith in God, and therefore they did not enter his rest. They did not enter the promised land. Now, look, chapter 4, a few more verses here. The writer of Hebrews again turns to his readers and says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest. So he just changed the meaning of the word rest a little bit there. The promised land represented, in some sense, the rest of heaven or of the kingdom of God. And he says, they represented the same trial that you're going through. So they didn't get to enter the promised land, the rest of God, because of their unbelief. And then he turns to us and he says, let us fear if while a promise of remains of entering his rest heaven and the kingdom, anyone of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united in faith. There's the key again. It was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So they didn't have faith. In the midst of the hardship, didn't have faith. Now, the writer of Hebrews, to give you some more context, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews for sure. A lot of different ideas. But it was written about 65 AD. So Jesus had come, died, ascended, gone to heaven, rose again, ascended, gone to heaven. Church had begun to spread. It was originally a small group. God says, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they're in their upper room praying. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit appears as tongues of fire begins to land on them, and they begin to go out in the streets of Jerusalem and tell the gospel. And because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they're speaking languages that they do not know how to speak. They've never studied to learn this language. And so God miraculously in that moment gives them the ability, and they're speaking in language and telling of the wonders of God to the people around. A lot of the people around are going, this is crazy. Like, what is going on here? These guys are drunk. Peter stands up, says they're not drunk, tells everybody about Jesus and his power, and in one day, 3,000 souls are added to the church. So Jesus appeared to about 500 after he died. I don't know how many of those were present. Plus 3,000, you've already got a church of around 3,500 people. And the Jewish and the Christianity began to spread rapidly among the Jewish people. And then there was very quickly, some kickback from that. Because the Jewish people that were believing in Christ and becoming Christians saw that and believed that Jesus was the long-awaited answer to the whole Old Testament. They began to see that the whole Old Testament pointed towards a Messiah, and they believed that Jesus was that Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus, the one who is the Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the Christ. But then there were other Jews that were going, this is heresy. This is not Judaism. Jesus is not the Messiah. And quickly, there was major stuff going on. And as God orchestrated it, the church began to leave, spreading quickly among the Jewish people, and began to spread more quickly among the Gentile people, of which most of us here are a part, maybe all of us. And so the evangelism among the Jewish people slowed down. And the writer of Hebrews here, writing about 65 AD, most scholars think, is addressing Jewish Christians. And he's saying, no matter what hardship is going on, no matter how much it is not in vogue for you right now to be a Jewish Christian, don't walk away from Christ. Because that's what's going on. In 65 AD, persecution is breaking out, and it's almost all like Gentile Christians being saved now, and it's just not the most popular thing to be a Jewish Christian. And the writer of Hebrews over and over and over again says, don't leave Christ. And let me clarify. He's not talking about losing your salvation here. That is not what the writers of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, if you are truly believing in Christ, then you need to keep clinging to him. And the ones who endure prove and show that they truly are saved. And I know that's the interpretation because verse 14 in chapter 3 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So it's not saying you can have it and lose it. He's saying if you have it, you will endure in the faith. So that's not the warning here. The warning is no matter what life throws at you, no matter how cruddy life gets, no matter how much you're going through suffering, cling to Christ and hold your assurance firm to the end. There is this latency period, right, with salvation. I mean, you and I, when we share Christ with somebody, we share the gospel about what Jesus has done. And we tell them how to respond to that. You ask Christ into your heart to be Lord of your life. And we believe, because we don't know, there's no way for us to judge, we believe that's true if somebody does it. I mean, there's no way for us to know if they really meant it or not. And there's this latency period, but here's the truth. As they continue in that faith, they've accepted Christ in their heart, as they begin to grow in their faith, read the Bible, pray, go to church, fruit begins to be produced in their life. And it becomes evident that they really do know Jesus, that he really has come in. Or fruit is not produced, and there's a good chance they don't know Christ. This is why Jesus told the parable of the soils. You know, seed, which is the gospel, lands on good soil, and it reproduces, proves it's true. Seed lands on the cart path, and that's basically unbelief. The enemy snatches it away before the seed can even be planted. Hard heart. And then seed lands in the rocky soil and the thorny soil. And either there's no depth and it falls away and it proves that it's not really salvation. Or other things are seen to be the Lord of that person's life. The thorns and the thistles get in the way and choke out that. So that's the nature of salvation. Is that this is why we need to be together in community. Because as we're together in the community, we keep preaching the gospel to one another. We keep hearing it over and over and over again. And maybe we heard it and we thought we believed and we're not really sure. And maybe in the coming months, as we hear it again, it suddenly takes root. And the moment it happens is not so much the big deal. The big deal is, are you clinging to Christ? That's the big deal. Now, all that's context, and I want us to get back to our main theme, which is, what do we do when life has fallen apart? How do we cling to Christ in that moment? Or how do we prepare ourselves for the moment when life falls apart? And I think the answer, in part at least, is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So let's turn there. It says this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christian life is all about continually looking to Christ, seeing what he's done, knowing that he understands, and asking him for help. So we look to Christ and we say, Christ, I need your grace. So I want to kind of go through this. The first thing that this says, it says that Jesus is our high priest. So the Old Testament was set up on a system. God gave the law, and the law prescribed how people were to approach God when they sinned. You know, it was by sacrifice. So when you did something that you sinned, you weren't supposed to do, and you knew it, you brought your best lamb or bull or goat, depending on the sacrifice, and you bring it to a priest, and the priest kills the animal, the blood is shed, and God looks upon the blood that is shed, and his wrath is poured out there rather than on you, the sinner. And so forgiveness for sin is being offered. Atonement, blood, sacrifice. The problem was, Hebrews tells us, if we look at Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, so flip over a page. It says this. It says, for the law, verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, the sacrifices that is, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the Old Testament system was set up in such a way to always point towards Jesus. The point was not that animal really took away their sin. The point was is that the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, one day would take away sins. And all the sins that had been committed from the foundation of the world until the end of the world, all those sins would be paid for by the death of Christ when he shed his blood. And so he becomes the perfect sacrifice, and as Hebrew 4 said, he's the great high priest, because the priest, when he made these sacrifices, acted as a mediator between God and man. So he was the go-between. And now when Christ has come, 1 Timothy says, there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ comes, becomes our mediator, becomes our confident access to God, and becomes the ultimate sacrifice so that we can get to God. So when life has fallen apart, we look to Christ and we go, Christ, you died for me. You have forgiven all my sins. And I have confident access to the Father. I can talk intimately with God the Father because you have come and made a way. You have become my mediator, my go-between between God. This is the picture. When Christ died, the temple veil split in top from top to bottom. The temple veil was the big, really, really thick curtain that stood between the Holy of Holies in the temple and the rest of the temple. And the Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence at that time dwelt. It was just thick with fog of the presence of God. And no one but the high priest could go in. And when Jesus died and became our mediator, that veil split from top to bottom as if God is initiating from top where he is to bottom and gave us confident access to God. So that when things are falling apart or when they're not falling apart or whatever place you find yourself in life, we know that we can continually draw near to Christ because he is our great high priest and our mediator. But what is just as amazing is that he understands when life is falling apart, everything that we're going through, not just up here because he knows everything, but experientially because he became a man and came to earth and lived on this sinful earth just like you and I, and he knows what temptations we're going through. He just does. I mean, look at it again in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And some people hear that and they say, that's ridiculous. They say, how could Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, possibly know the temptations that I'm facing as a 21st century Christian? And I say, that's garbage. Jesus doesn't understand. He wasn't even married. Like, how does he know how hard it is to stick with a spouse? It wasn't the internet. How does he know how hard it is to resist internet porn? Stocks and bonds didn't exist. How does he know how hard it is to resist getting insider information and lying and cheating? I mean, he didn't know what that's like. No, he does. The Bible's not saying that he faced every exact temptation like you did, but every single type of temptation that you face. Temptation is the same. Sin is the same, no matter how it manifests itself. And he understands every single type of temptation that you will go through. I mean, you think about it. I mean, Jesus' earthly dad, Joseph, was not on the scene very long. We don't know when he died, but we know by the time of Jesus' death, he was not around. Because Jesus looks at John the apostle and says, take care of my mom as he's dying on the cross. So his dad had checked out, which means that Jesus very likely was poor with brothers and sisters and a single mom. You don't think he's ever tempted to steal? Maybe just because they were finding it hard to eat? I mean, he says as he walked about on his ministry, he was rejected by men. He wasn't even accepted in his own town. You think Jesus doesn't know what it's like when you're rejected? Or you feel unloved? You feel like no one around here loves me? No, he gets it. 30-year-old male. I mean, just like you and I, men. Lust existed back then. You don't think as a 30-year-old male he didn't have urgings, sexual longings to be with, because he's created just like you and I. And then he never gave in to lust. And then some will say, well, that's the whole deal. I mean, Jesus never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature, so he doesn't still know what my temptation is like because I do have a sin nature. And since I've sinned, I know what temptation is like more than Jesus. I mean, it wasn't the same. And C.S. Lewis responded to that years ago, and he said, garbage. He said, some think that idea sounds really smart. He's like, here's the truth, is that the people that resist the longest deal with the hardest temptation of all. I mean, think about that. If you're resisting from a sin for 10 minutes and then you give in, compared to the guy that resisted for an hour and then gave in, the guy that resisted for an hour dealt with harder temptation than the guy that resisted 10 minutes. And the guy that resisted for an hour compared with the guy that resisted for a day, it's nothing. And the guy that's been resisting for years from the sin knows temptation in a way that the people that give in have no idea. And Jesus resisted for a lifetime with continual attacks. And temptation comes in various forms. A lot of it becomes because we live in a sinful world and we have a sinful nature. And that makes it hard. Like, the enemy doesn't even so much have to tempt us. It's just like, we're fallen, and so it's easy to give into the sin. And Jesus not dealt with just that. He dealt with Satan, the enemy, continually at his beck and call, day after day, tempting him to sin. I mean, he resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted and died. He gets what you're going through. And so we just start to cultivate a lifestyle where we just look to Jesus all the time. And we realize he died for us and is our mediator. And he understands everything we're going through, both experientially and understands it up here. He fully understands it. And verse 16, we ask for grace. Now, I want to check out verse 16 real closely. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We prepare for times in life when everything's going to fall apart by cultivating a lifestyle where we continually look to Jesus and we ask him for grace. We come to him and we say, God, I need you today. Like, I can't do this on my own. I need you today. I'm asking for you to give me extra grace today to just make it through. I don't have the power in and of myself to make it through this day, so I'm asking you to give me grace, which means unmerited favor. I don't deserve it. I can't create it. I need you to give me the strength so that I can make it through this day. And we need to cultivate a lifestyle where we don't just think we're saved and then we try hard, but where we, our whole life long, continually approach Jesus and ask him to give us help, knowing that we're not going to be able to live this Christian life without it. The Christian life is impossible without the daily grace of Jesus. You cannot live it. There is this idea in Christianity in some circles that the Christian life is, I'm saved by grace through faith, and then I try really hard the rest of my life. And the Bible says that is not how it works. You don't get saved by grace, totally apart from yourself and only trusting in Jesus, and then after that, just try really hard. That's why some of us feel so defeated. If you grew up in a situation where that was taught, where you come to church every week and here's the message that it feels like you received: you stink, try harder. Oh, you're not matching up? You stink. That's because you stink. Why don't you try harder? Come on, be a man. Try harder. And sometimes that's the message that comes across, and it's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not, you stink, try harder. It's just not. The message of the Bible is, we all stink, and we need Jesus to be saved, and we need Jesus to keep on saving us day after day after day, because we do not have the power in and of ourselves. Like, it's impossible. Your marriage will not hold together just on your good effort. You will not be able to live life in a way that glorifies God just by trying harder. You've got to do verse 16. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, because you have confident access to God because Christ is our mediator, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we've got to develop, we've got to cultivate a lifestyle where we draw near to Jesus and we ask him for help. We don't pray a little prayer as some kind of trinket thing to say, well, I prayed my prayer today, I'm going to have grace. No, no, we honestly and continually draw near to God and go, God, I need you. I'm going to rip off my boss's head if you do not help me through this. When I quit this job one day, I will have made no impact for your kingdom if you do not empower me every single day to do this job in a way that will bring you glory. My kids will go crazy one day and end up dead in a car accident because they were drunk if you don't empower me with the grace to raise them well. And that is how we prepare for the hard times. And that is what we do in the midst of the hard times. We draw near to God. We look to Jesus. We realize that he has forgiven all our sins and has given us access to God and understands what we're going through, and we ask him for grace. We've got to cultivate that lifestyle. I believe that's what Spafford did. Because on the ship, on the way over to England to see his wife, knowing that his four daughters had just died, he wrote a famous hymn. Probably a lot of us know it. It's sometimes thought that he wrote it in the perhaps very place where the ship went down. And it's called "It Is Well With My Soul." And it says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." It's well because we draw near to God. He is the God of all comfort, and we cry out to him for help. We're going to sing this hymn together, and I really just want it to be a time of meditation, because I don't know, you may be going through the crud right now, or you may not, but either way, we need to draw near to Christ, worship him, cry out to him for help. And as we sing, you may want to pray, or you may want to sing, make the song your prayer, but we need to cry out. In this moment, we need to cry out to God. We need to ask for his grace. We need to know his comfort. And so I just encourage you, as we sing, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand. As we sing, as we meditate, as we pray, you do business with God. You talk to him. You cry out to him. And if you're here and you're not sure that you really know Christ, or maybe just the crud's going on, you want to pray with somebody, whatever it is, you'd like to talk to somebody about that, we're going to have people back in this corner this way. They'd love to talk to you, pray with you. No pressure. We just want to love on one another. Point each other towards Christ. As we sing, as we pray, as we meditate, we do business with God. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that you would move in this room. God, I pray that we would all look at you afresh and anew and realize that you are our mediator, the God of all comfort, and the God that you would give us strength in this moment to live for today and every other day. That, God, we would keep drawing near to you, knowing that you're amazing. Jesus, I thank you for your death. I thank you that you understand. I thank you that you keep giving grace.